Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May God bless his word to us today. Thomas Carlyle stated that the history of the world is but the biography of great men. And that's really generally a true statement. You think of the great events and the great upheavals in this world, there's natural events, of course, that take place, but most of the great events in the history of the world have to do with great men and women working and operating and performing great things. And that's even true, really, of the history of God's people. You think as you go through the scripture, the great men of the scriptures, you think of someone like Noah, someone like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and then you come to the New Testament, men like Peter and Paul, and great men doing great things, making their mark upon the world. Some refer to such great men as heroes, who performed great and mighty heroic feats that profoundly impacted their generations. And we see these things. We know these people. We study them as we study history. We think of the great people of the world. And we need to understand that the world glorifies men and women they deem as great and mighty, even to the point of idolizing them. Many people, celebrities, sports people, they're deemed as great and mighty in the world's eyes. I think of someone like Lance Armstrong, possibly one of the greatest cyclists that has ever lived. I mean, he won the Tour de France, I think, 7 times. Not only that, he beat cancer that they said was terminal. And the world said, this man is one of the greatest sportsmen who ever lived. Of course, they found out he was a drug cheat. And he cheated a lot of those Tour de France's, and they stripped his titles and everything. And the world realized maybe he's not so great. And that's the case with a lot of people that the world deems as great. Because greatness in man's eyes is not greatness in God's eyes. You remember when Samuel was called to anoint the son of Jesse to be king over Israel. And the sons of Jesse were brought before Samuel, and he saw the firstborn, Eliab. And Samuel's response was, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He looked at him. He saw his stature. He saw the countenance of Eliab. He said, no, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. But the Lord's answer was, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So we need to make that distinction. What we, even as Christians, we see as great is not necessarily what God sees as great. But there are great men. There are mighty men. But we need to realize that as powerful as these mighty people may be, their intellect, strength, and influence blossoms and flourishes but for a moment, before they wither and perish. It's so brief. Psalm 39 verse 5 says, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Not just average man at his average state. He's saying the best man at his best state. You think of the greatest person, the strongest person, most powerful. He says even that most powerful person in his best state is not just vanity, but he's altogether vanity, completely vanity. But what's that? It's vain, it's empty, transitory, without real substance. That's man at his best. Now, the Bible does talk about mighty men. Remember, David had his mighty men. There are such beings as mighty men. And there are mighty angels, the Bible talks about. But in reality, there is only one being who truly can be called mighty, in every sense of the word, and that is God. God alone is mighty. Now, we're continuing this 5-part series on these five names of the Messiah found in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We've already looked at his title of Wonderful, and then we considered Counselor last week. And now we're looking at the Mighty God. We think of these names. Names have a lot of meaning. Names in Scripture are not merely used for identification. That's how we use them today. This person has a name, and that's how we identify them. But in Scripture, a lot of the time, names describe character. You think of the name that God gave to Jacob, Israel. You're a prince with God. Describes who he is, describes his character. Or perhaps Peter, a rock or a stone. Or Barnabas, he's the son of consolation. Describing character. And that's true for men in the Bible, but how much more significance and weight do the names of God have? We can learn much about God by studying his names. His names. Now we know the third commandment. We're not to take the name of the Lord, our God, in vain. And so negatively it forbids taking God's name in vain. But if we look at that commandment positively, it commands us to revere his name, to highly esteem it. And part of that surely is to understand his names and to study them and to really grasp what the meaning of those names are. Now, thinking about the context of this prophecy of Isaiah, written around 734 BC, the Jews, the kingdom of Judah, threatened by Syria and Israel, God gives them this wonderful message of hope that he would effect their deliverance, not only from their enemies, but from all sin and evil. And he would do that through the coming of this son. He would give them this son and this child who would be born, and whose name is the Mighty God. And the king at this time was King Ahaz, and he really had a choice. Would he put his trust in the strength of man, perhaps in the Assyrians, the help of armies to help him? Or would he put his trust in the might of God? Really a question that he had to answer. And really that ultimatum is put to each one of us also. We each have to decide, in whom am I going to put my trust? In myself? In man's strength? Or am I going to put my trust in the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is my trust in? So the first point we're going to look at is our certainty in the mighty God, the fact that there is a God. This name here, this simple name, the Mighty God, it tells us a number of things. It tells us there is a God, that he is mighty, and that he is the only God. It's not a mighty God. This is the mighty God, one God. And that's what we're thinking of here under this point. There is one God, one true God. A lot of people will deny that fact. They call themselves atheists. Atheists are fools. You say, that's kind of mean. I didn't say that, God did. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are fools. God's right about that. Why are they fools? Because the evidence is continuously before us that there is a creator. All of nature testifies there is a God. The fact that we exist is a testimony that there is a creator. The human body, that we even have a being, everything just screams out that there is a God. You might have heard the story about Sir Isaac Newton. And he had an atheist friend visiting him. And he brought him into his study. And Sir Isaac Newton, he had made this model of the solar system. It had the sun and it had all the planets in right proportions and everything. A really intricate model of the solar system. And his friend saw that and he said, this is amazing. Who made it? And Newton didn't even look up. He said, nobody. And his friend was like, no, you don't understand. Who made this? He said, nobody. And he started to get a little bit agitated. He said, somebody had to make this. It couldn't just make itself. Who made it? And then Newton, he looked up and he spoke to his friend. He said, this thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system whose laws you know. And I'm not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer and maker, yet you profess to believe that the great original from which the design is taken has come into being without either designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning do you reach such an incongruous conclusion? They're fools. But really, it's not a matter of evidence. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of the heart. That's why they're atheists. It's because of their rebellious heart that refuses to submit to God. The evidence is everywhere. And they know in their minds there has to be a God, but they remove that knowledge from them. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. So there's atheists, but we come to the theists. A theist is a person who believes in a God. Might be monotheist or might be polytheist. A polytheist is one who believes in numerous gods. And a polytheist, or many polytheists, see the God of the Bible, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, as just one God among many. They might admit, yes, there is a Christian God, but he's just another God, because there's a Muslim God, there's a Buddhist God, and all these other gods, the Hindu gods, millions of them. And they have this idea. It's an old idea. When Paul preached to the men of Athens, and they said, well, he's setting forth strange gods. We've got all these gods. He's bringing in some new gods, some foreign gods to add to our gods. You go right back to the Egyptians. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. And God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And it was a challenge to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And what the Egyptians saw was this God of the Hebrews was another God who was challenging the authority of their own gods. And so one of the purposes of the plagues was to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Jehovah is the only true God. He's the God of gods. He's far above all these man-made gods of the heathen. In Exodus 12, verse 12, it says, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. It was a judgment against those false gods. And as you go through Israel's history, they are surrounded by these polytheists and their enemies, these enemy nations. They understood the various gods that they believed in and other nations believed in to have dominion over certain regions or territories or even nations. So there'd be a god of this region and a god of that region. You remember the situation when the northern kingdom of Israel was at war with the Syrians, Ahab versus Ben-Hadad. And they went to war and the Syrians were defeated. And this was their reasoning in 1 Kings 20, verse 23. Their gods, that's the gods of Israel, are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. How'd that work out for them? They had to learn that God wasn't just the God of the hills. In fact, he wasn't just the God of the plains also. He's the God of the whole earth, because he is Lord God Almighty. He's the one true God. You also find there the reference in 2 Chronicles 32 when Sennacherib was besieging Jerusalem. Hezekiah was king. He sent his servants there. They railed against the God of the Hebrews, against Jehovah. And amongst other things, they said, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? They said the gods of the other nations were weak. Your God is the same. He's just like these other gods. Well, God showed them that was false. He sent his angel to wipe out 185,000 in one night. Slew them. They went back home. But this is the mentality. And there's people who have that mentality today. Oh, yes, you have your God, but we have our God, and this religion has their God. And ultimately, it doesn't matter what God you worship. It does matter. Because there's one true God. Every other God is false. We also have polytheist cults. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're polytheists. They believe Jesus is a God. The word was a God, John chapter 1, verse 1. And I've talked to them about this very verse. And I've said, look, the Messiah is the mighty God. And I had one of them say, yes, but he's not the almighty God. They'll admit Jesus is God, but that he's not Jehovah. So they got multiple gods. It's polytheism. They're idolaters. Roman Catholicism is polytheism. You know where Catholicism came from. It comes from Greek and Roman mythology with their many gods, their pantheon. And each of their gods in Roman paganism had different jurisdictions. There was a god for this, a god for that, a god of love, you know, god of war, on and on, all these different gods. So when the Roman Empire became Christian, all they did was just transfer all that paganism over and gave it Christian names. Jupiter became Peter and so on. And so instead of having gods, they have saints. And so a Roman Catholic, they have a certain issue or a certain thing going on, they'll pray to a certain saint. So you have a patron saint for each activity or thing. So if you lose something, you pray to Saint Anthony. He's the patron saint of lost things, right? If you're travelling, you pray to St. Christopher. He's the patron saint of travellers. If you're sick, you pray to St. Raphael, the archangel, for healing. He's the patron saint of healing. They call them saints, but they're gods. They're gods. It's polytheism. All right, and so, but the fact is that every other god is false, is an idol, and is a devil. Every other false god. It's a serious thing to depart from the true God because then you're worshipping devils. Deuteronomy 32:17 says that. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. And Psalm 96 says, for all the gods of the nations are idols. And 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6 says that the Gentiles, they sacrifice unto idols. In fact, they're devils, all right? And so we see this. There's one true God, there's many false gods, and they're devils. And God is a jealous God and will punish those who worship other gods. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So idolatry is a very serious thing. We need to just make sure we understand that there is one true God, and that God is mighty. He's the almighty God, El Shaddai, Genesis 17, verse 1. He's a creator who made all things in 6 days. How much more mighty can you get than to create the whole universe, not just the world, but all the planets, the whole solar system, all the stars in 6 days? He's almighty. In fact, really, if we understand the might of God, we could ask the question, why did it take him so long? But there's a reason. In 6 days, he was giving us a pattern. He rested the seventh day. God is mighty, and we'll look at more of that under the next point. So there's one true God, our certainty in the mighty God, and Jesus Christ is the mighty God. So when we look here, this title here, the mighty God, it cannot be applied to a mere man. So we understand This is a prophecy concerning a child and concerning a son, a child who would be born. So clearly, this is a human. A child will be born. So there's a person, a human. The Jews interpret this as Hezekiah. And so they say, yeah, well, this is the prophecy concerning the birth of Hezekiah, this righteous king who would come. And as you go through these names, well, wonderful, yes, that could be applied to a man, certainly. Counselor, yes, a man can be a counselor, but you come to the mighty God, you come to everlasting Father, it falls apart. This shows that, yes, this will be a man, but this has to be God also, the God-man. And furthermore, God here in the Hebrew is not Elohim. Because the word Hebrew word Elohim can be applied to men. For instance, in Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. It's talking about the princes, the judges of Israel. And he's condemning them for their injustice. And he says, ye are gods. That's Elohim. And so it can be applied to man. But this Hebrew word is not Elohim, it's El. And that is only ever applied to God, to divinity, never to man. Always expresses full deity. And the term the mighty God, it's used elsewhere, it only ever applies to Jehovah. In fact, in chapter 10 and verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Who's that? It's Jehovah, clearly. So there's no escaping it. This has to be God. It's not a mere man. And the Old Testament saints, the prophets, they didn't have a full concept of the Trinity like we do. Not that we have a full concept of it. We have more revelation than they did. They didn't have that full revelation. But they did understand that the Messiah was more than a mere man, even Jehovah himself. They understood that, even from verses like this, from verses like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, when he talks about, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, etc. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He's going to raise up a king. This is going to be a man, but he's the Lord our righteousness. He's Jehovah. And so there is that understanding. And because some people will tell you, no, it's a New Testament concept that Jesus is God. No, no, it's you find it all through the Old Testament as well. And so, but then you come to the New Testament, you come to the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels showed himself to be very God, very God of very God. He repeatedly declared himself to be God by his words. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. What's that mean? Well, the following verse tells you what they understood it to mean. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he was claiming to be God. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. What does that mean? Well, verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And there's a sense that they were right. He was claiming to be God, not that he was making himself God, he was God, but they understood his claim to be God very clearly. In Mark 14, at his trial before the council, Mark 14, 62, Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. And what think ye? They all condemned him to be guilty of death. Death penalty. Why? Because he claimed to be God. That he was the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then he bears deity. By his words, he showed himself to be God by his works. He healed the sick. He healed the blind, the lame, the deaf. He raised the dead. Only God could have done that. He showed himself to be God by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4. He received worship as God. People came to worship him. Matthew 14, 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Only God is to be worshipped. They wouldn't have worshipped him, being God-fearing Jews, if they didn't acknowledge him to be God. And he received that. He never turned them away. Matthew 28, verse 9, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. He received that worship because he is God. And so, therefore, John 5, verse 23 says, all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So if you worship God the Father, the same honour that you render to him is to be given to the Son. It's a good verse for JWs. And if we are not honouring the Son with the same honour we give the Father, we're dishonouring the Father. We're dishonouring Jehovah. Because the Father is God, the Son is God. And He is God before his incarnation. He is God in his incarnation, his earthly life. He remained God, and he remains God for all eternity. And can I just add in here, at risk of offending people, nativity scenes. Nativity scenes, you have that little baby. Who is that little baby? It's God. You have a graven image of God. Okay? Now, that's idolatry. The second commandment clearly forbids to make graven images of anything in heaven for worship. And if you wouldn't have an adult image, graven image of the Lord Jesus Christ, most people would think, most Bible believers say, no way, that's idolatry. What's the difference between having an adult image of Jesus and a baby one? Is he any less God as a baby? No, he's still God. And, you know, it amazes me that even in churches, Baptist churches, they'll have a nativity scene with a graven image of God in front of their church. It's idolatry, along with Mary and Joseph. And, you know, so I'll just throw that out there. And think about, you know, some of these Christmas cards that have the same thing, an image of God. It's idolatry. It's really no argument for it. You just have to realize this is, if he is God and he's God in the flesh, we should have no images of him, whether it's three-dimensional, whether it's two-dimensional. It's a violation of the second commandment if we do. So I just throw that in there, just something to think about. All right, but he is God. And so the doctrine of Christ's deity is one of the most attacked doctrines of the scripture and has been forever. It's been relentlessly attacked by the devil and his agents for the last 2,000 years through Gnosticism, Arianism, the corruption of the scriptures, modernism, the cults, and on to this very day. People denying that Jesus is God. Now, you might be familiar with what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. All right? It's corrupt. It's found with corrupt critical Greek texts and so on. But if you want an example of the corruption of the Septuagint, you only need to look at this verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6. It removes his deity. This is what it reads, at least the second part of the verse. And his name is called the Messenger of Great Counsel, or Angel of Great Counsel. For I will bring peace upon the princes and health to him. It removes God. It removes the everlasting Father. And so this just can apply to a man. It's a corruption of it. And, you know, people say, well, they say, oh, Jesus quoted the Septuagint, the apostles quoted it. I don't believe that's true. When they did refer to Old Testament scriptures, it's something called targuming, and they would expound it even as they quoted it, not word-for-word quotations. People see that and say, oh, no, he's quoting the Greek. Not necessarily. And there's even debate as to whether the Septuagint, this Greek translation, was even made before Christ. That's another issue. But I was just saying that to point out that, you know, there is a great corruption going on with regards to the deity of Christ. Then you come to the New Testament, and modern versions based on corrupt Alexandrian texts, the New Testament Greek texts, remove many references to the deity of Christ. And I could give you scores of examples. 1 Timothy 3:16, instead of God was manifest in the flesh, it's he appeared in a body. Well, all of us appear in a body. No, God was manifest in the flesh. They remove, you know, references to deity in many places. And we just need to understand there's an attack on this doctrine. All right? But you think of the implications. If Jesus Christ is not God, well, if he's not God, and he claimed to be God, he's either a liar, he knew that he wasn't God and claimed to be, or he's a lunatic, a madman, who thought he was God, who really thought he was God, but he wasn't, because he claimed to be God. You can't just say, oh, he was a good man, but not God. Good men don't lie. That's the implications if you're going to say Jesus is not God. Another implication is that the Bible cannot be trusted, for it clearly teaches Christ's deity. We can throw this book out because it can't be trusted. Furthermore, we who claim that Christ is God are made to be blasphemers. We're claiming a false God. But more than that, if Jesus is not God, we are yet in our sins. Because the only offering, only the offering of the eternal God could suffice for our eternal salvation. If he was a mere man, if he was an angel, it would not suffice. No animal sacrifice could do it, only the eternal God being sacrificed for our sins. You take away salvation altogether. But praise be to God, he is God. He is who he claimed to be. And he is the mighty God. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only God, he is the mighty God. That Hebrew word for mighty means a hero, a warrior, a conqueror. Psalm 24 verse 8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." He's a warrior. He goes to war and he's victorious. And this concept goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. His role as that warrior who would go to battle against Satan was foretold in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman would go to battle against Satan. And that's exactly what he did when he came into this world. That battle began even when Jesus was a baby. Herod sending his men to go and put him to death, depicted as a dragon in Revelation, awaiting to devour that man-child in Revelation 12. And throughout his life, his earthly life, he continued that battle. In 1 John 3, verse 8, it tells us why the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, to fight against the devil and to destroy his works. And throughout his earthly life, he faced continued attacks from the devil and his agents, yet always overcame them. You think of the temptation. He was put to the test, but each of those three temptations, he defeated Satan through the word of God. And then at that greatest temptation, that greatest trial that he faced, his passion, he still overcame the devil. He won the greatest victory in his greatest humiliation. It's a paradox, isn't it? At his lowest point, you couldn't get any lower than what he went through, through his scourging and the brutality that he experienced at the hands of men and his crucifixion. And yet in all that, he was achieving the greatest victory that he ever achieved. Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Triumphed over these principalities and powers. And even in Isaiah chapter 9, there's an allusion to this victory. In verse 4, it says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." The day of Midian is talking about Gideon versus the Midianites. Remember that whole account in Judges 6 and 7 and so on? And how he had his army there, but God said, no, too many. He brought it down to 300. And, you know, with the torches and the trumpets and everything else, this army of the Midianites that were innumerable, Gideon and his 300 defeated them. And so you see this here, as Gideon in great weakness overcame the armies of Midian, so the Lord Jesus, through the weakness of his passion, wrought a mighty victory over sin, death and hell. He talks about the yoke of the law and the staff and the rod of sin's bondage. They're now broken through his suffering, his death and resurrection. And so you see this in weakness, in humiliation, he works a mighty victory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, "He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How far does he save people? To the uttermost. All the way. Not part of the way. Not halfway, because there's people who believe that. Jesus does his part. I've got to do my part. I've got to work and add my works to his righteousness. Then we'll get over the line. As John Newton put it, some call him a saviour in word, but mix their own works with their plan and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. That denies the grace of God, nullifies it by adding works to it. And what these people are really saying when they say, well, Jesus does his part, I must do my part, they're saying that Jesus really isn't that mighty. He's a saviour, but he's not an almighty saviour. And he doesn't save to the uttermost. His power to save is limited. It's blasphemous. It's a false gospel. He saves. He's mighty to save. But also, we need to see the other side. He's mighty to judge. He's mighty to judge. And if you refuse his mercy, you're asking for his justice. And if he's not your saviour, he'll be your judge. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You read Revelation 19, when the word of God comes from heaven with the sword out of his mouth, devouring the enemies. It'll be a bloodbath because he's mighty to judge. He's the mighty God. And the third point we'll look at is that is man's concern with the mighty God. Well, what does all this mean? Yes, there's one true God. Yes, Jesus is the mighty God. Is there any obligation upon me? Yes, there is. You see, the saving might of Jesus Christ is available to all men, but it is not experienced by all men. Not everyone will have that saving power upon them. Whether we know Christ's might in our lives is in a large part dependent upon us, upon our decision, what we do with him. In Psalm 78, verse 41, it says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." It's an amazing thing. Can God be limited? That verse says he can be. Through their unbelief, through their rebellion, they limited the Holy One of Israel. You find in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, he goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown, people who knew him as a child. It says in Matthew 13:58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief. And the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems it was hindered because of their unbelief. And the same is true today. James 4 verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's the person who will experience the might of Jesus Christ. Not the proud, but the humble. And so you see this. If the Lord Jesus is to have might in my life, there's a response needed on my part. For him to be strong, I must be weak. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh, brought him low so that the power of Christ would rest upon him. We sing in that hymn, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. We need to admit we are weak. Our pride makes us think we're strong. We can handle these things. No, we have to say, no, I'm weak. I need God. For him to increase, I must decrease. Remember John the Baptist? That's what he said. He must increase, I must decrease. For him to be exalted, I must be abased. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourself. For him to be first, I must be last. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. You have to be nothing. You have to be last. For him to be first, for him to rule, I must surrender. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submitting to God. Surrendering to God. It says, you draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. For him to live, and we're talking about living in me, his life in me, for him to live, I must die. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in him. Why? Because I'm crucified. And so you see, this is what it takes. Are you weak? Are you decreased? Are you abased? Are you last? Have you surrendered? Are you dead to self? Now, for those who are Christ's, he promises his overcoming strength in life, in death, and through all eternity. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's a promise. You're going to have trials and tribulations in this world. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You can still be cheerful. You can still have peace because he's overcome the world. Even in the tribulation we experience in Romans 8 verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's not through me, it's through Jesus. More than conquerors. That's a promise. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's the mighty God. And if we have his strength, we have almighty strength. Supernatural strength, and we can do all things. Every person will experience the might of Jesus Christ, either to their eternal blessedness or to their eternal damnation. Everyone will feel his might. It's one or the other. Which will it be for you? Now in Zephaniah 3 verse 17, this is a promise the Lord gave to Zion, to Jerusalem. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now you just think about that statement. The verse goes on, but think about that statement. Of course he is mighty. And we can think, well, yes, God is mighty on his throne in heaven. And he is. We can think that God is mighty in his great works of providence in the world. And he is. But he says, God, the Lord thy God, in the midst of thee. He is mighty in the midst of his redeemed people. In Zephaniah, that's talking about Zion. For us, it's talking about his chosen people, his redeemed. He's not a mighty God who's afar off. He's a mighty God who is in the midst of us, even dwelling within us. That's a wonderful thought. That might is accessible to each one of us. In John 20, verse 28, you remember doubting Thomas? Wouldn't believe the testimony of the apostles when they said, we've seen the Lord. He said, no, I have to see him. I have to touch him. Well, the Lord did appear to him. And he was convinced. He did believe. And his wonderful confession in John 20, verse 28, he said, my Lord and my God. It wasn't just an exclamation, as the JWs say, oh, he's just exclaiming, even almost taking God's name in vain. No, he was saying Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. Let me ask you, can you not only say that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God, which he is, but can you say with Thomas, Jesus Christ is my Lord and is my God? Not just my parents' God, not just my family's God, but have you taken that personal step of faith and humbled yourself before him? cried out for his mercy and received him as your personal Lord and Saviour. So you can say, he is my Lord and my God. If you haven't done that, whether you're young or old, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Settle that today. And I'd be happy to talk with you more about it. You say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I've ever received Jesus as my personal Saviour. Don't put it off. And I'll close with a quote from C.T. Studd. You know C.T. Studd, that great cricketer. Played for England. He played in that first test of England versus Australia. The first Ashes test when Australia defeated England. You know, they burnt the bale. They put it in an urn. They gave an obituary for the English cricket. Studd's name is on that urn with the ashes. It's actually on there. But he gave up all that. His cricketing, his wealth, and he had a lot of wealth. He was a born-again Christian. He said, I'm going off to take the gospel to China. And he went to China, and he went to India, and then he went to the heart of Africa for many years, suffered many things, and eventually died. Amazing testimony, amazing life. But this is what he said. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him.